compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Hey, welcome back. This is hour two. We're going to go to the phones in a minute. A few things I want to get to. The ACLU, they're being mocked mercilessly because they posted a tribute to the late Justice Ruth Bader Ginsburg, in which they changed her. They changed a quote from her. So they're quoting her, and they changed her quote to conform with their stupid gender ideology. So she had included the words woman, she, and her. And they decided to modify that. So what she originally wrote was, the decision whether or not to bear a child is central to a woman's life, to her well-being and dignity. And so the ACLU, they changed it to, the decision whether or not to bear a child is central to a person's life and to their well-being and dignity. So this is making the rounds online, and people, you know, even those who, you know, may not be conservative, they're just, it's like the ACLU is like a pinata now, and people are just taking whacks at them. And it makes me happy to see this. So one person on Twitter says, you're literally erasing her as you write this. Stop. She would turn in her grave to see you erasing the women whose oppression she fought all her life, another person said. Now, obviously, I disagreed with Justice Ginsburg on the premise of her point. The premise of her point, the whether or not to bear a child is central to a woman's life. She's referring here to abortion. She's not referring to whether or not you decide if you want to get pregnant. She's referring to if you already are pregnant, well, that's your choice if you want to kill this unborn life inside you. So that's what she's saying. So I'm not endorsing her view, but I'm just showing the ludicrousness of the ACLU, because they can't even now quote her accurately. They have to change. It would be like taking, well, it wouldn't be exactly like taking, because what she said is dumb and wrong, and what Martin Luther King Jr. said is smart and right when he said, I look forward to the day, or I dream of a day when my children can live in a world where people are judged by the content of their character, not by the color of their skin. Imagine if the ACLU or some other crackpot organization modified those words to update them to be more in conformity with modern sensibilities. That would not fly very well either. So that's what's happening with that. Also, I want to ask you a question, actually a couple things to share with you that revolve around a question. The question is, if you are vaccinated, are you going to spend the holidays with family and friends who are not vaccinated? Or if you are not vaccinated, are you going to spend the holidays with family and friends who are vaccinated? Now, there's a fascinating story in Forbes about this. It's not a story, it's an article. Americans' vaccination status against COVID-19 is likely to influence how they spend the holidays this year, as a new Harris poll finds that unvaccinated Americans are broadly hesitant of spending time with unvaccinated family members and friends, including at holiday gatherings. The poll, conducted from September the 17th to September the 19th, among 2,055 U.S. adults, including 1,454 who are vaccinated, found 50% of vaccinated respondents are either extremely or considerably hesitant to spend the holidays with unvaccinated family members or friends. By the way, if you have relatives like that, send them that story from the Washington Post that I just read you, the article, in which the medical doctor who wrote the article pointed out that if you have previously had COVID, you're like 27 times less likely to get it again than somebody who has been vaccinated. May I say to you, only 38% said they were not hesitant about making holiday plans with the unvaccinated, like the unwashed, the hoi polloi, the unvaccinated. While 12% said it's a non-issue because all their family and friends have gotten the shot. So, hey, we're just going to mingle with our own kind. That's what that's saying. A slightly larger share, 52% of vaccinated respondents, said they would be very or somewhat uncomfortable about attending a holiday dinner or gathering knowing that some attendees are unvaccinated. I'm going to pause there. Well, I think it's actually probably going to be more the other way around, because as we now know, those people who have been double vaxxed, they are far more likely to get and transmit COVID than, as this article in the Washington Post points out, than people who have already had COVID and had now have natural immunity but may not have been vaccinated. A majority, 54% of all respondents, said vaccination status would be a factor in deciding whether or not they will travel or attend events as part of their holiday plans. I'm going to put it to you this way. This is me speaking here. I don't care one way or the other. I will have Thanksgiving dinner or Christmas dinner with people who are vaccinated, unvaccinated. I don't care. And I don't think people should care. But because this has become a kind of religion now, some people are extremely rigid on this issue. Continuing, the holiday hesitance reflects a broader discomfort. Majorities of vaccinated respondents said that they would be very or somewhat uncomfortable with attending large parties or gatherings. 67% said they'd be uncomfortable. Or school plays or performances, 61% say they'd be uncomfortable. Or weddings or other milestone events, 61% say they would be uncomfortable if they knew that there are people there who are unvaccinated. A further 42% of vaccinated respondents also said that they had canceled at least one event or an existing travel plan that they had with people because they were unvaccinated. It's just, this is, to me, silly. Now, they have under the heading, surprising fact, gatherings and events may not be the only aspect of the holiday season in which vaccination status will be a factor, as 66% of vaccinated respondents said that they would also be very or somewhat uncomfortable attending major sales events like Black Friday, knowing that some people hadn't been inoculated, although vaccinated people are hesitant to do things with the unvaccinated. The poll found that only 12% said they categorically wouldn't go to any event or gathering unless every single person there was vaccinated. Now, that's still 12% of the people. That's a lot of folk who have that extreme view. Most vaccinated people instead said they would take increased precautions when at gatherings or events with those who haven't gotten the shot. And then there's more statistics, blah, 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 blah. So that's all in there. There's a crucial quote here. Our new data suggests, this is Harris Poll CEO John Gersma. He says, our new data suggests the vaccine divide is not only reshaping relationships, but soon the holiday travel season. It's placing stricter boundaries around whom they choose to spend time with. So expect to see cancellations and rerouted plans as vaccinated Americans avoid their unvaccinated family and friends. You know, it used to be, back in simpler times, it was such a simpler time when people would attend or not attend family gatherings on the basis of whether or not you voted for Donald Trump. It was a simpler time in those days. Now, that doesn't seem to matter much anymore because now it's all about the vaccine. Now, tied in with that is another article. This is from Study Finds. 1 in 7 people, check this out, 1 in 7 people who were surveyed have dumped their friends over their COVID-19 stance. The coronavirus vaccine has been an incredibly divisive topic, and now it's even ending friendships. Vaccinated Americans have called it quits with friends who refuse to get the COVID-19 shot. A survey of 1,000 Americans conducted by One Poll on September the 2nd examined why people have ended friendships in the last year and a half. Results show that 16% of respondents have axed 3 friends from their lives since the pandemic began in March of 2020. Of those who ended a friendship, 66% are vaccinated and 17% don't ever plan to receive the shot. 14% of vaccinated respondents, about 1 in 7, said that they parted ways with friends who didn't want to get the vaccine. Even Friends and the morning show star Jennifer Aniston claims she's ended friendships over vaccination beliefs. You know that song Pretty Woman? And they made a movie by the same name, Pretty Woman. I think they should do a new song called Petty Woman. Take the R out. Petty woman, walking down the street, petty woman. Something like that, because I think that, you know, maybe Jennifer Aniston could star in that video. I don't know. The poll discovered other reasons that friends broke up, whether vaccinated or not, including having different political views. I'm going to skip over a couple of these. Believing someone is a liar, making up rumors. That's indicative of just how things are unraveling for many people. They have become so rigidly focused, obsessed with this issue of the vaccine, that it's gotten to the point now where in my view, this is a very petty thing to do, is to end a friendship, to say to somebody, you know what, I'm done with you because you have an opinion that's different from mine. And because, you know, you're bad, you're evil if you're not getting vaccinated. And I've known some people who have been told that very thing. Or I've seen this on the other side, but not as much. The people who look at those who are just living in fear and it's all about the vaccination, which doesn't describe everybody who's been vaccinated, obviously, but it does describe some people. And I've seen some acrimony from the other side, from people who say, well, you know, if you go down that road, then maybe we shouldn't be friends because you have a very different view of the world than I do. It's such a shame that this is happening, if you ask me. And that, for me, is the bottom line on the whole thing. It's a shame. It's sad. It shouldn't happen. But it is happening. Let's go to Mary in Chicago. Hello, Mary.
Hello.
Yes.
I'm calling regarding the conversations I've been having with my sons. My son is 23, and he would like to think that all of his friends who have different gods, that they all have the same God. And I've heard you speak on this, and you've talked about what would that say about Jesus's life, walking the face of the earth and everything that he accomplished for us. Mm-hmm. And so I said that to my son, and he said, well, but what about heaven? Where do all those other people go then if they're not Christian? Mm-hmm. And I said to him, my answer was, well, only the Christians believe in heaven. And he said, you don't know that. So I thought, Patrick will know the answer. What do I say?
All right. Well, it's not true that only Christians believe in heaven. There are other versions of heaven that are believed by those in other religions. So the thing to focus on, I think, is the uniqueness of Jesus. And that would be maybe articulated this way. All the other world religions, their founders never claimed to be God, but Jesus did. Moses didn't claim to be God. Muhammad didn't claim to be God. Gautama Buddha did not claim to be God, or any of the others. They never claimed to be God. Rather, they said that they were sent from God, or they were prophets of God, or they were giving a message about God that people should listen to. But Jesus alone claimed to be God. And I was talking about this the other day in the presentation that I gave at a parish in Illinois about how Jesus not only claimed to be God, but his hearers understood that he was claiming to be God. And one example of among several is where they took up stones to kill him. Stoning to death was the penalty for taking God's name in vain. So in John's gospel, in this particular instance, Jesus says to them, for which of my good deeds do you seek to stone me? And they said, it's not for one of your good deeds that we're going to stone you, but because you who are a man are making yourself out to be God. And he was saying things like, before Abraham was, I am. He was using that divine name that Moses learned from God when he asked God, well, what is your name? God told him, I am who am, in Exodus chapter 3. Well, Jesus invoked this name about himself. You know, you're not even 40, you're not even 50 years old yet. And you said that before Abraham was, I am. What do you mean by that? So he was telling them that he was God. So for that reason, Mary, I think we then have to look, and maybe this is what you can share with your son, we then have to look at the evidence. Is there evidence that would suggest that Jesus is in fact God? Well, certainly the evidence that he performed miracles, he raised people from the dead, he controlled the weather, he could read your secret thoughts, he could cast out demons. There was nothing he couldn't do, up to and including rise from the dead 3 days after he was crucified, which he told his apostles on many occasions he was going to do. And he did it. And we have these eyewitnesses who saw him risen from the dead. Now, I could elaborate on this point, but far better just to simply tell this to your son and say, you know, have you ever really confronted the evidence that Jesus is God? And if you haven't, then you really should before you form an opinion otherwise, because you're missing something extremely important here. And that gets to the heart of the question about what about other people? Well, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Or he said in John 3:16, he said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. Or in Matthew 28, where he sends the apostles out into the whole world to make disciples of all nations, and baptizing them and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, he says. So Jesus gave this church that he established a mission to bring everybody into that church. And baptism is, you might say, the doorway into which people enter the church. So if Jesus is God, then he has a claim on my life and yours and your son's and everyone else's. And his invitation is to believe in him, repent of your sins, and to enter into his church. Now, what about all those other people who, for some reason, can't do that because maybe they're mentally retarded or maybe they lived at a time or a place where there was no possible way that they would ever even hear about Jesus? What about them? Well, that's the second truth that we have to hold in mind simultaneously. The first is that Christ and faith in Christ is necessary for salvation, and membership in his church, aka the Catholic Church, is necessary for salvation. But the other truth is that God desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth, as St. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. So if God desires the salvation of all people, that means, therefore, that there must be some way by which all people, everywhere, at any time, could be saved. Doesn't mean they will necessarily, but there must be some way, that at least, that they could be saved. And the church says that that is something that's known only to God. He has not revealed that to us as to how he may sovereignly grant grace to somebody who, by all appearances, was not a member of the church in any outward sense. So the rule then would be simply that the normative way to be saved is faith in Jesus Christ, repentance of your sins, baptism, and membership in the Catholic Church. And then everyone else who does not fall into that category, we rely on God's mercy for them. We evangelize because that's how Jesus wants people to come into the church. But in those exceptional cases, that's between God and that person. He hasn't chosen to reveal that to us, but we do know that there's at least an opportunity for them to go to heaven. And that would be by God giving them grace and membership in some sense in the church in a way that we don't understand. I'll have to leave it at that because I have to take a break. I hope that's helpful, Mary. And if you want to share this with your son, there's a really good book I'd recommend. It's called Handbook of Catholic Apologetics. It's published by Ignatius Press. And the co-authors are Dr. Peter Kraft and Father Ron Tasselli. And it's very good, and it gets into all these issues. And that might be a good resource to give to your son for him to ponder it further. Thanks, Mary. I've got to run. I'll be right back with more right after this. Do you want to deepen your Catholic education? If so, you should go check out the new free online Catholic history class from Christendom College. Just go to principlesclasses.com/Madrid.
Join the conversation at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid is on Coast to Coast on Relevant Radio.
All right, let's go back to the phones. We'll start off with Karen in West Texas. Hi, Karen.
Hi, Patrick. So I am looking for your perspective and understanding. I am doing some reading up on Dorothy Day, and I know that she was a extreme socialist, radical, activist Catholic. And I'm not getting how we can emulate her life. Her cause for canonization is open. I don't understand the Catholic worker movement, and I'm needing you to help me understand what I'm missing.
I share your view. I'm not at all drawn to her. I'm familiar, generally speaking, with her life and her views and her activism. I mean, I get the impression that she was personally a holy woman, or at the very least, she was cultivating virtue. And in some ways, she was edifying in that regard. But from what I have read, both of the things that she herself has written, and I've only read excerpts, I haven't read full-length books, but I'm not at all drawn to her, and I'm not sympathetic to many of the things that she was sympathetic to. She was, you know, she kind of dug communism. And this is one of the aspects of the Catholic worker movement that it's, to my mind, I mean, for some reason, somebody signed me up for the Catholic worker newspaper many years ago, and for years and years it would come unbidden to my mailbox, and so I would read it. And to me, it always struck me as a kind of, you know, with a Catholic veneer veneer, a Catholic veneer, kind of a Catholic version of communism, or communism by a different name. So I'm not here to defend her cause for canonization. I'm not drawn to her, and I don't find her, you know, my cup of tea. But then again, the Pope didn't consult me. He didn't ask my opinion on this issue. So who knows? Maybe she will be canonized. I'm not sure what to say about that.
Well, that's helpful, because I really thought I was missing something. And the way you just presented it, I'm not missing it. It's just, she's just a different sort of person.
Yeah. I mean, that's a kind way to put it. I mean, from a political standpoint, I believe that her proclivities in that direction, which certainly went in favor of at least aspects of communism and socialism, and I am against communism and socialism. I don't think that we should leave out the fact that she really did try hard to serve the poor. I mean, that's a good thing. Jesus told us that we should do that, and she did do that, and she was very, as you say, radical about it. But that radicalism, it seems to me, was sort of, it was fused with a kind of, what appeared to me to be a kind of political radicalism. And I don't endorse that. So at best, my view of her is kind of a mixed bag. But to say it one more time, I'm not drawn to her. I don't care for the way she did what she did. And I'll leave it up to the church to decide how to deal with it. But in the meantime, I just sort of ignore that whole thing.
Thank you. That's very helpful.
I'm glad. Well, thank you. And thanks for listening to the program. 888-914-9149. That's the number you can dial now. We do have a line or two open. Let's go now to Jim in Wisconsin. Hi, Jim.
Yeah, good morning, Patrick. I was just, a few years back, I've been listening to your show for several years. Uh-huh. You mentioned that the best movie around the Easter season is Jesus of Nazareth.
I really
and
love
so
that
I started
movie.
Watching
yeah.
I do, too. I've been watching it now for like three seasons, and every year I seem to find something different that I did not realize the year before. But mm-hmm. anyhow, I have a couple of questions regarding that. First of all, it showed during one of the scenes that Mary was taking care of Joseph before he passed. And it never did explain how he did pass. Do we know what caused
yeah.
him to... Okay.
Short answer to that question is no. Divine revelation, I should say, neither the written portion of divine revelation in the form of scripture nor the apostolic tradition, which would be the oral part, neither one tells us how St. Joseph died or even when he died or even that he died. I mean, we know that he died. Common sense says that, but it's entirely absent from divine revelation. So we can only conjecture. And in that movie, that's a conjecture. What they show there is not based upon scripture. It's based upon what might have happened.
Okay. All right. Okay. Now, my second question is, we've been taught that Jesus and God are in one, basically one. Mm-hmm. Okay.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. But when Jesus walked the earth, when he spoke to God, who was he talking to then?
Well, he was as the Son let me take one step back. In the incarnation, when Jesus became human, he didn't cease to be God. So the second person of the Blessed Trinity, God, took human nature to himself. And in the incarnation, Jesus is God and man simultaneously and permanently. So in his divine nature, Jesus would communicate as for all eternity he has communicated with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, and also in his humanity as a creature. So the human nature of Jesus is a creature that has been joined to his divinity. And in his humanity, in his human mind, his human will, his human emotions, etc., so when we see Jesus referring to the Father and there's an emphasis on his humanity, that's what's happening as well. So he's not two people talking to the Father. He's one person who relates to the Father both through his divine nature and his human nature.
Okay.
Does that make
all right,
a little
that's
more sense?
Okay. Yes, it does. Yes, it does. Because for some time I've been thinking about that, and I've been listening to your program, hoping I might get an answer, and I just haven't heard that. So I thought I'd call in today and just pick your brain a little bit. Which
I'm happy that you did. This is a great topic.
Yes, yes, but no, I appreciate your what you're doing, and the show is incredibly learning. People learn so much from your show, and it's very, very
thank you, Jim.
Uplifting, that's for sure. So
thank you. Let me offer you a recommendation. A book I would recommend is Theology for Beginners by Frank Sheed, Sheed. Excellent introduction to this kind of question that you have about Jesus. And let's face it, these are important questions, so we should ponder them. And when you read that book, it's going to lift you higher. You're going to see this more clearly. Now, we can't see it, obviously, completely, because this is a mystery far beyond our puny human intellects. But you're going to be able to see a lot more of this when you read that book. And then once you've read that book, it's a shorter book, but it will help you exercise some muscles, some intellectual muscles that you may not even know that you have, and look at some things in a way that you may never have thought about it before. But once you've done that, then you're limbered up to read his second book, which is called Theology and Sanity. Now, that book is going to really take you even deeper into these issues. He's a very good explainer of these very difficult concepts. He makes them much clearer than you or I could. And so I really do believe that if you read that other book first, read Theology for Beginners first, and then you'll be ready to read Theology and Sanity, it's just going to blow your mind. And when you're done reading those books, you're going to say, oh my gosh, I had no clue that it was that amazing. So give it a try, Jim. I hope that's helpful to you.
Yes, it is. Thank you very much, Patrick.
You got it. Thank you. Let's go now to Kevin in Michigan. Hello, Kevin.
Hello, Pat. My question is pretty quick. I was baptized as a newborn baby when I was born, and I am now 63 years old. Should I be rebaptized now that I'm an age of accountability?
No. And the reason is that you can only be validly baptized once. And when you're baptized, as you were as a baby, all the effects of baptism took place, and they can't be repeated. So if you were to attempt to get rebaptized, it would just simply be water being poured over your head, or you'd be dunked in a swimming pool or something, and nothing would change. Once baptized, always baptized.
Oh, God. Great. Thank you.
You're welcome. Now, can I ask you a question?
Yeah.
Are you at a point in your life now where you feel like you want to do something tangible to, like, really recommit yourself to Jesus? You want to really not maybe just have the feelings, but you want to kind of mark in some way that you are a follower of Jesus. Is that part of the reason that you're thinking about baptism?
Well, no, I'm just getting older, and I had a pretty messed up life, and I've been rereading the Bible and stuff like that, and trying to get my head back together, shall we say?
Yeah, well, no, that's good.
I was just curious, and I was wondering if maybe I had to do that again, because when you do it as a child, you don't even know they're doing it. You're just a child.
That's true.
So
yeah, that's
so
true.
Anyway.
Well, once you've been validly baptized, it can't be repeated. But what I would suggest then is look at the sacrament of confession. And I don't know, it's not my place to know. I don't need to badge you with questions like that. But if you are not in the habit of going to confession on a regular basis, I would encourage that. And that will really help you to be clear in your mind that your sins are forgiven and that you are drawing closer to Jesus. So that'd be my advice, Kevin. Thanks for the call. I appreciate that. 888-914-9149. Now we'll go to Sherry in Los Angeles. Hi, Sherry.
Hi, Patrick. Thank you so much for your wonderful program.
Oh, thank you.
So I have a question. I have a niece and nephew who are teenagers, and they have not been raised with any faith. And sometimes they ask me questions, and especially my nephew, and they're both very smart. Mm-hmm. And he's recently been talking about Darwinism and, you know, kind of I want to have an answer for him about what the Catholic Church, how it addresses evolution in general and the fossil record and that kind of thing. So that's it.
Okay. Yeah, that's good. Well, this is a vexing topic that gets people riled on both sides of the issue. The thing about the Darwinian model or version of the theory of evolution that is problematic is that it's atheistic at its core. And so the theory as propounded by Charles Darwin, which was not unique to him, others had propounded this theory before him, but he had kind of really popularized it. But he also made a very strong push to assert that there is no role of God in this. And even apart from the question of does God exist, his emphasis was that this is a purely natural phenomenon. There's no supernatural connection. God did not design this. God did not perpetuate this. It's just the way things unfolded naturally with the blind, undirected, random forces of nature working in an undirected way against each other over eons of time that eventually resulted in life and the evolution of life. That was his theory. So the church rejects that aspect of it. So anything that denies the existence of God and denies God's intelligent design behind all the things in the universe, the church rejects that. But as a scientific theory, this is where, you know, people tend to get, you know, they get on one side or the other of the battle lines very quickly. The church does not rule out the possibility that there may be evolution. And the church recognizes, of course, that there is evolution at a micro level in terms of, for example, the way breeding can be done with animals to have them evolve into different kinds of animals. Hypoallergenic dogs, for example, that's a result of breeding. And other things like that. So the church says, yeah, I mean, it's a matter of scientific fact that there is a kind of evolution that we can see all around us. The bigger question would be, is there evolution at a macro level? And more specifically, is there evolution from one species into a different species? And that, of course, was the title of Darwin's work, you know, The Origin of Species. So his thesis was that each species resulted from a transition over long periods of time from earlier prior species into later species. Now, those who oppose Darwinian evolution in their writings will bring up such things as, well, you would expect to see at least some transitional forms in species between a prior species and a later species in the fossil record, and we don't see that. Now, there was a time when Archaeopteryx, which is a kind of a prehistoric bird reptile kind of thing, and some people were touting that as a transitional species, and it turns out that it wasn't. We see in the fossil record examples of where, and I don't remember whether it's the Pleistocene era or the Cambrian era or one of those eras, we see this sudden appearance of a vast number of species in the fossil record, and just they're just suddenly there. And where do they come from? Well, the fossil record doesn't really tell us. We can deduce some possible answers from it scientifically, but it's another one of those questions that are raised is that, you know, why do we suddenly see all these species suddenly there and there's no record of them or even a transitional form of them in the prior eras in the fossil record? How do we explain that? So these are some of the questions that are raised. So what I would suggest, if you're interested in reading more, there are two authors, I mean, there are many authors who have written widely on the topic. One, his name is Michael Behe, spelled B-E-H-E. I think perhaps his most famous book is called Darwin's Black Box. And I believe he's a chemist, but he's a scientist, and he teaches in academia. I think he's out near Bethlehem, Pennsylvania. And so he's written very widely on the topic, and he would be somebody, if you're interested in some of the criticisms of Darwin's theory, that would be one. And then another one would be Dr. Benjamin Weicker, and he got his PhD in the philosophy of science at Vanderbilt University, and he has written widely on the topic as well, and specifically on Darwin and on Darwinian evolution. So if you're interested in one from the scientific standpoint as a scientist, that's Behe, and the other as, in the case of Weicker, the philosophy of science, both, you know, he got his degree from a secular school. Both of those, I think, would be interesting reading for you, Sherry, and they will tease out some of these other issues that are part of this controversy over Darwin and also his theory. But they also get into, you know, what is the Catholic Church's position on this and how can we balance faith and reason when it comes to something like what does science tell us about evolution? I hope that's helpful to you.
Well, thank you. Oh, yes. Thank you so much. I'll look those up. I really appreciate it because I want to take every opportunity I can with them when they do reach out and have questions, to be able to give them information and just pray for them to come to Christ.
Yes, indeed. No, that's good. That's very good. And it's a fascinating topic. I've tried to read as widely as I can on it. I've got many books on the topic in my library, but I'm no scientist and I don't claim to have any special knowledge or information. So that's why I turn to scientists who do offer, in the case of those who critique it, they do offer scientific reasons for not accepting Darwinian evolution. I hope that's helpful. Thanks, Sherry. I appreciate it. We're going to take a break and we'll come right back with more of your phone calls. 888-914-9149. I'm going to tell you in a minute about the Boy Scouts sex abuse settlement that is just being reached. It is history making. And I'll tell you what that number is when we come back from this quick timeout. This hour is sponsored by Ave Maria Mutual Funds, where financial goals are aligned with pro-life values and fund decisions are based on investment fundamentals designed to preserve and grow wealth without violating moral beliefs. More information at AveMariaFunds.com.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Have a question? Give Patrick a call, 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid on Relevant Radio.
Okay, I told you that the Boy Scouts of America have reached a settlement for the tens of thousands of Boy Scouts who were sexually abused by Scoutmasters. And this is courtesy of the New York Post. The coalition of tens of thousands of Boy Scouts reached the largest sex abuse settlement in U.S. history, $1.9 billion in this fund for victims that lawyers say is only going to grow. Now, they're not talking about the fund growing. They're talking about the number of boys who come forward, well, men now, chances are, who allege that they were molested by Scoutmasters. The Coalition of Abused Scouts for Justice, which represents 65,000 victims nationwide, reached a $787 million deal with the former Boy Scouts of America insurer, Hartford Financial Services Group, as well as a $250 million deal with the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, pushing a compensation package reached earlier this year to a record high. A total of 82,450 survivors are entitled to a new pool of cash, which a survivor said was an absolutely incredible legal victory for the victims who were forced to relive their abuse while navigating the statutes of limitations laws all around the country. Gil Gale, who detailed abuse by two Alabama Scoutmasters in the 70s, said, "Everyone had to come back here and talk about things they've never talked about in their lives. It's incredibly painful to do. They've been in this kind of Dante's Inferno of waiting. We now know that there's a path forward and we can close this fairly soon and we can start to get some closure." Coalition lawyer, and I'm not joking, his name is Ken Rottweiler. How'd you like to have your personal lawyer's last name Rottweiler? I think that would that would be pretty good, wouldn't it? My lawyer, Mr. Rottweiler, will be in touch with you. The lawyer, Ken Rottweiler, says that victims can expect additional settlements in the coming weeks. Other attorneys involved in the sex abuse claims have estimated damages as high as $100 billion. And by the way, that's only half of the money that Jeff Bezos has. He could write a check for this, Jeff Bezos could just write a check, a stroke of a pen, done. And he'd still have $100 billion plus more. Rottweiler said this is just the second settlement in what's going to be a series of settlements. He says we're still not anywhere near finished. There are still large insurance companies that we are negotiating with as we speak. There's the charter organizations that are negotiating with us as we speak. So the final tally is not anywhere near done. We're trying to get as much as we can get. I bet he believes every word of that, and I bet he's going to go for it. I can only imagine what his legal fees would be as a percentage of $100 billion. He says there's a tiered payment system that will award victims money based on the level of abuse that they experienced. Most of the claimants were molested between 1965 and 1985 when the Boy Scouts of America allegedly covered up the identities of some 7,900 pedophiles in its ranks. Gail, 59, said he was unable to prosecute his first abuser, who he said is now a registered sex offender, because of the statute of limitations in the state of Alabama. His second abuser is now dead. He says, I was a child. I was 11 the first time, and I was drugged and raped by the second guy when I was 13. Horrendous. And I won't get into some of the specifics because they talk about how this was done and how these scoutmasters preyed upon them. But this is now just shy of $2 billion and climbing. 888-914-9149. Let's go now to Ashley in Orlando, Florida. Good morning, Ashley.
Good morning, Patrick. I really need to thank you for all your apologetics work. It has given me the desire and the gumption to engage with other people about our Catholic faith. And I have a success story.
Yeah, I love success stories.
I met a friend who is a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and she's a young mama too. We meet at our local park for play dates, and we spend most of those 2 hours talking about our faith very nicely and easily, both trying to defend ourselves. She and her husband have asked so many questions about Catholicism, and thanks to reading all of your articles on Catholic.com, I've been able to answer a lot of her questions.
Oh, good.
And her family came to Mass with us.
Wonderful.
With my family. I would love to keep my conversations with her going. She still attends her Latter-day Saint church, and I'm hoping you might have some book or online videos, preferably, some recommendations that could dispel some of the Mormon myths, specifically about the Great Apostasy and discrediting Joseph Smith, while kind of presenting Catholicism as true and beautiful to her.
Yes. Well, you've done a wonderful thing, and I'm very happy that you're doing this, Ashley. You're like the perfectly placed person in her life to share things with her and to help her understand the Catholic faith. So kudos to you. As far as books are concerned, I would recommend two right off the top. One is called When Mormons Call, and that's by Isaiah Bennett. I'll tell you a little bit about him in a minute. So When Mormons Call. The second book is called Inside Mormonism. Same author, Isaiah Bennett. Now, let me tell you a little bit about this guy. He was a Catholic priest, and he actually invited me to come out to his parish in Brooklyn, in New York. I was working at Catholic Answers at the time. So this was around 1990, 91. And he asked me to come out and do a Saturday event. I think there was a Friday night portion of it, but Saturday event, I was there to talk about Mormonism because the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses in the area were very active and they were taking a lot of his people out of the church. So he wanted to inoculate them. So I went out there with a colleague of mine at Catholic Answers. We did the presentation. I got to know Father Isaiah Bennett afterward, you know, dinner after the event was over and conversation and such. And I found out that he was very interested in apologetics, especially with Mormons. So he was reading a lot and he was fascinated by the whole thing. So I gave the event and then we went back to San Diego and that was the end of it. Except that a few years later, a guy that I knew, a Mormon fellow that I knew in Los Angeles, he got in touch with me and he says, hey, you'll never guess who came and spoke at our Mormon church this past weekend. And I said, who? He says, well, it's somebody that you know. I said, who? He said, Isaiah Bennett. And I said, why on earth would you have a Catholic priest come and speak at your church? And he said, well, that's just it. He was gleeful as he told me this. He said, that's just it. He's no longer a Catholic priest. He left the priesthood. He left the Catholic Church, and he became a Mormon. And so he was like their Scott Hahn. And so he was making the rounds and giving presentations about his conversion to the Mormon Church, now known as the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints in a formal sense. And so he says, you know, he really wants to talk to you. And I said, well, I don't know if I really want to talk to him. And he said, well, here's his number. Give him a call. He'd like to talk to you. So I didn't do anything with it. Toward the end of the day, I thought, well, I don't know if I want to call him. Maybe I'll call him tomorrow. And the phone in my office kept ringing and ringing. It kept going to voicemail because I was feeling very dejected. I didn't want to talk to anybody. I just was sad about the whole thing. So the next day, Saturday, I'm at home. I get the paper that I had written his number down out, and I call him up, and he's at this point living. I think he was, I don't know, just outside of Salt Lake City. And he answered the phone. Hello. I said, hello, Isaiah. This is Patrick Madrid. And there's this long silence, Ashley. He didn't say anything for, you know, like 20 seconds or something like that. And then he says, you weren't supposed to call me. And I said, what? The guy in L.A., you know, I told him the fellow's name. He said, you wanted me to call you. And he said, well, yeah, but I changed my mind because I didn't want to have a confrontation with you because we had had such a wonderful, you know, interaction a few years ago when you came out. And it was pleasant. And I didn't want to ruin that and have a confrontation. So he had told that guy to call me back and tell me not to call him. And as God's providence would have it, all those calls that kept going to voicemail that Friday afternoon was from the guy telling me, don't call him, don't call him, don't call him. But I never picked up the phone. So you see how the Holy Spirit works. So what happened was, so I said, okay, well, I'm really sorry. I didn't know that. And he said, well, you know, as long as we're on the phone, we might as well talk. So we did have a long conversation, about an hour, and he was very confident that he had made the right decision by becoming a Mormon. And I felt even more dejected after that conversation because nothing I said, nothing seemed to make a dent. He was just steamrolling along, and he was really happy he did what he did. So I felt really bad. In fact, I said, that's never going on my resume. You know, that the priest calls me out to his parish to give a talk on Mormonism, and what happens? The priest becomes a Mormon. That doesn't look good on a resume, does it? So I tried to put it out of my mind, and I thought, well, that's a real failure on my part. What else can I say? So about 6 months went by, and Isaiah called me up at home on a Saturday, and he said, and I thought he was thinking, oh, let's have round two, but he said, you may want to sit down for this. And I said, okay, I'm sitting down. He says, well, I just want you to be among the very first people to know that I've come back to the Catholic Church. And I said, what? What happened? And he says, well, it's a whole series of things, but a big part of it was that conversation that you and I had, he said. And he said, do you remember that question you asked me? And I said, no, I asked you 50 questions. I don't remember which one. He said, no, you asked me a question that just really shook me. He said, the question I asked him was, Isaiah, you're a Catholic priest. How could you turn your back on Christ in the Eucharist? And he said that when the conversation was over, he put the phone down, his hands were trembling because it made him angry, but it also bothered him. And it continued to bother him and continued to bother him. And eventually, now, as I say, there were other factors involved, but this was kind of a catalyst, I guess. So he wound up saying, what have I done? He came to his senses, you might say. And so he left the Mormon church officially, you know, disengaged, left, went and made a good sacramental confession, came back to the practice of his faith. Now, because his apostasy was public, he was not permitted to go back and resume his priestly ministry. And there were other complicating factors, but the fact is he then lived as a layman, but he lived a quiet, hidden life of daily sacraments and repentance for what he had done. And then he wrote these books. So the book, When Mormons Call, is the shorter book and is just basically designed for you to know how to handle a conversation with Mormon missionaries, what they're there to do, etc. The other book, the larger book, is called Inside Mormonism. And that title is really meaningful because he literally was inside Mormonism. He had his temple recommend, and he had performed ordinances in the temple, and he was giving talks about Mormonism. So from the vantage point of somebody who was a Catholic and then a Mormon and now a Catholic again, he explains it in a way that I think will be very helpful to you and hopefully to your friend as well. That's a long answer to your question, Ashley, but I think it's interesting that he has that background, don't you?
Oh, yes. Amazing story.
Yeah, I think so too. And I was just really amazed. I count that as a Eucharistic miracle, honestly, because Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament reached out through me, through the telephone, up to him, and tapped him on the shoulder and said, come home. And he did come home. What a beautiful thing that is. So how about this, Ashley? Give me a call after you've had a few more meetings with this lady and after you've had a chance to share some of this information with her. I'd love to know how things turn out. And keep doing what you're doing. God bless you for that. Hour three is here right after this quick timeout, so please stay right there.